If you've ever seen the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail, raise your hands in the room if you've seen it. A few, all right, I don't know about folks on Zoom. You know that there's a scene toward the end of the movie where King Arthur and his knights have to cross the Bridge of Death, a mysterious and rather precarious looking rope bridge hanging over the gorge of eternal peril. In order to cross the bridge and therefore reach the grail, they each have to answer three questions from the bridge keeper. Failure to answer those questions, of course, means that they are magically thrown into the gorge to their death, hence the name. Sir Lancelot the Brave volunteers to go first, naturally, ahead of the not quite so brave as Sir Lancelot, Sir Robin. Question one, what is your name? My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot. What is your quest? To seek the Holy Grail. What is your favorite color? Blue. Right, off you go. Lancelot crosses, and seeing how easy the questions are, Sir Robin is quick to go next. His first two questions are exactly the same, but the third is different. What is the capital of Assyria? Startled, Sir Robin admits he doesn't know and promptly gets thrown into the gorge, screaming as he goes. Sir Galahad is next. He gets the same questions as Lancelot, but mistakenly copies Lancelot's answers and says that his favorite color is blue when in fact it's yellow. And when he realizes his mistake, he tries to correct himself, but it's too late and he too gets thrown into the gorge. King Arthur is last. Same first two questions, but as with Sir Robin, the third is different. This time, what is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow? But Arthur, very, very sharp, right, immediately asks which kind of swallow, African or European? And when the bridge keeper can't answer himself, it's he who gets thrown into the gorge to his death, and the rest are able to safely cross the Bridge of Death. Classic Monty Python. From eternal peril to eternal life we go with today's gospel text, with questions, actually just one single question, not about avoiding eternal peril, but about inheriting eternal life. An unidentified man runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and asks him the existential question. Good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Not the Holy Grail and the myth of immortality, but a place in God's kingdom to come. Jesus responds with a question of his own. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that in a bit. Jesus continues, you know the commandments, and he proceeds to highlight a few, as Carl just read for us, just a sampling of the 613 commandments found in Jewish law. Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. Check, 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 check. So far, so good. And before Jesus gives the man the answer to his question, he looks at him, the text tells us, and he loves him. He looks at him, he sees him, and he loves him. And understand that Jesus' love, divine love, precedes whatever will follow from here. We don't know anything yet about this man. In Matthew's account, we find out he's young. In Luke's account, we find out he's a ruler of some kind, but we don't really know anything. But apparently, Jesus already knows that he's rich, which is why, right, which is why he looks at him and loves him before answering the question, because Jesus knows what he's about to say to him. You lack one thing. And for a moment, just for a moment, we could imagine the man feeling relieved. Pretty good, right? It's only one thing. Only one thing I have to do. How hard could that possibly be? Well, go sell what you own and give the money to the poor. The original Greek translation doesn't include the money, and so it's go sell what you own and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Follow me to the kingdom of God. Follow me to life eternal, which is to say, life that keeps on going collectively, even beyond our individual lives and our individual deaths. Follow me to abundant life for all. The man is shocked to hear Jesus' answer, and only then do we find out in the text why. Because he is indeed rich, because he had many possessions, we're told. And so he goes away grieving about what he stands to lose if he were to do as Jesus has instructed, to give away all his possessions to the poor. Grieving. Those, remember, who lose their life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of love, for the sake of beloved community, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will find it. The rich young man grieves because he has a lot to lose. And perhaps, too, he grieves because he realizes that the eternal life that he is clearly after, that's behind his question, may in fact be out of his reach. There may not be a place for him in God's kingdom. And Jesus suggests as much in turning to the disciples, saying to them how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The man was shocked. The disciples are perplexed. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God, which is to say, it's not possible. Then who can be saved? The disciples ask, who then can ever enter the kingdom of God? And you can hear in their question a growing feeling of despair, hopelessness. And you can hear that hopelessness in Peter's pleading on behalf of his fellow disciples coming a bit later in the text, as those who've already left everything to follow him, to follow Jesus and his vision of a world made new. What's the point, then, of all this? Is there actually a place for us in God's kingdom? Jesus says, for mortals, it is impossible. But not for God. For God, all things are possible. I've shared before at Calvary that my dad was fond of dropping words of wisdom for my sister and me when we were growing up, what he liked to call golden nuggets. Common sense is not so common was one of his favorites. Only you can make yourself feel guilty. Not bad. And the one I've always most appreciated, if you don't believe you can, you will always be right. I can see Gabe's eyes rolling now because this is one of the golden nuggets that I continue to pass along to him, right? If you don't believe you can, you will always be right. If you don't believe it's possible, you will always be right. That doesn't mean that whatever it is always possible if you believe. It doesn't mean that whatever you believe you can do, you will do necessarily. But the point is well taken. And Jesus' point is well taken. The rich young ruler came to him with a question about what he could do to inherit eternal life, to secure a place for himself in God's kingdom, to experience salvation. Yes, Jesus' answer is very much about wealth. The kingdom of God, as the rest of the biblical witness makes clear enough, has nothing to do with wealth, with money, with private property, with capitalism as we know it. The kingdom is not possible when there's such a divide between rich and poor. And there are many people, past and present, who have taken Jesus at his word, vowing poverty and downward mobility to make their lives and their resources fully available and accessible to the community around them, in service to the common good. I do believe that those folks are closer to the kingdom that Jesus describes, and they help get us collectively closer to the kingdom. But rich or not, selling everything you own to fully share your resources and your life with the poor is a radical action. And the invitation is very much there in Jesus' response. But I want to suggest that his point is so much bigger than that. It would be impossible. It is impossible to save ourselves if we understand salvation as being about perfection or about being good enough. Remember now Jesus' assertion that even he is not good, only God alone. It's not about being good or good enough. It would be impossible to save ourselves if we understand salvation to be some kind of reward to be earned, or a target to be hit, or a test to be passed, or a riddle to be solved, so we can avoid, for example, the gorge of eternal peril. We in the church often like the rich young ruler as if we operate as if there is something we need to do in order to be saved, in order to access God's kingdom. But salvation already is. Salvation, God's kingdom of abundant love and life, is better understood as a gift ready, waiting to be opened. It comes on earth as it is in heaven whenever we open it and whenever we open ourselves to it. Steve Garnes Holmes writes, "We think there are good people. The man thought Jesus was one, and others who are less so. We believe our salvation is up to us. Clearly, the disciples think so. Were that true, of course, it would be impossible. But it's up to God, and God has already saved us. There is no requirement. God already loves us. We are already saved. There is no salvation beyond God's love." Jesus reminds us, in essence, that we are saved from impossibility. Hear that. We are saved from impossibility because for God, all things are possible. We are saved from the impossibility of the world as it is becoming the world as God intends. We are saved from the impossibility of a world where everyone belongs, where everyone is free to be exactly who they are, who God has created them to be, in God's image. We are saved from the impossibility of a world where everyone has what they need, where everyone has enough, where everyone is safe. And we are saved from the impossibility of a world where the earth is restored to its natural, life-giving, life-sustaining rhythms. Entering the kingdom of God is hard. Like a camel entering the eye of a needle, Jesus says, because it requires us to believe the unbelievable, to believe in the impossible, and so to live out that belief, that hope, beyond whatever we might imagine is possible, not just for ourselves, but for all of creation. To live and love beyond life as it is, to life as God intends for all of us. If you don't believe, my dad would say, you will always be right. But if you do, God only knows what's possible. Another way, another world. We open and help keep open the gift of that new world, life made new, whenever we're able to love more freely and fully, God, each other, ourselves. That's the lesson for the rich young man and for all of us. Steve Garnes Holmes writes again, "The man seems to have great possessions but lacks one thing. Jesus looks on him in his poverty and sets him free. Let go of what you can measure and what you can lose, either riches or goodness or whatever it might be, and grasp only what is infinite, what is already yours." We have to let go and stop clinging to what is merely finite and temporary and go deeper within ourselves to fully grasp what is infinite and eternal, what is truly and ultimately and sustainably life-giving for ourselves and for each other. Questions about eternal life, of course, cannot ultimately be answered on an individual level. It is a shared reality, and that also is Jesus's point. I think Alicia, I saw earlier, is maybe still with us on the call on Zoom, and thinking about the lectionary text for this week with me, including the Amos text with its appeal to seek good and not evil so that you may live. She shared some further insights into this work, which I want to share with you this morning, into the work to which Jesus invited the rich young man and invites all of us, regardless of what it is we have to give up or let go. In light of working toward what she described as both a personal ecology of aliveness and a political ecology of justice, I love that phrasing. She shared a fable she's adapted to her Camp Sojourner staff handbook called The Wolves Within. It goes like this. An elder was explaining to a child about internal struggle. My child, there is a battle between two wolves inside all of us. One is love, justice, peace, joy, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, faith. The other is hate, greed, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, arrogance, self-pity, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, ego. Every day, these two wolves battle inside us. The child thought for a moment and then asked, "How do you know which wolf will win?" And the elder replied simply, "The one you feed." The second insight building on that story is a quote from the Indigo Girls song, Watershed. And for those of you counting at home, again, who are Indigo Girls fans, that's now two Indigo Girls references in 2 weeks. The lyrics go like this. They say, it's never too late, but you know, you don't get any younger. You got to learn how to starve the emptiness and feed the hunger. Friends, we open ourselves. That's the invitation. We open ourselves and each other to the gift, the impossibility of God's kingdom, God's new world, life made new, abundant, eternal, whenever we believe enough to starve the emptiness and feed the hunger. Whenever we believe enough to let go and so make space within ourselves and within our communities and within our world to love, to make space to love more freely and fully. God, who is the very source of love, God in each other, and God in ourselves. It's hard work, Jesus reminds us, but it's not impossible. As Jesus also reassures us, with God's help, may we believe and live and love into divine possibilities. And may it be so.